And we are in Judges chapter 6. This chapter deals with the fourth apostasy and the fourth servitude of Israel that occurs during the period of the Judges. It records Yahweh's calling of a man named Gideon, and Yahweh calls Gideon to be the deliverer of his people. And what I guess what's interesting about Gideon is that he receives the most press of all the judges in the book of Judges. 100 verses are given to Gideon and his exploits. Samson's a close runner-up. He's got 96. But Gideon gets the most press. Gideon is a man in conflict. And we're going to see some of that today. He starts out as a goofball. Scared to death, turns into a mighty deliverer, ends up being a compromiser. But yet, he is still listed in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. So, there's a lot of area to cover, and let's see, chapters after chapter after chapter, but you know me, we'll not get that far. Let's just jump right into it. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go again. The chapter opens with the same disappointing notice of Israel's inability to remain faithful to Yahweh, her God. And the author gives us no details. It seems like he's just eager to get on with the story. He doesn't give us any details because he's already given us the details ad nauseum. And we know what this evil was. It was their tendency to fall back into worshiping the Baal and the Ashtaroths. Now, after Deborah and Barak had defeated Sisera, the land enjoyed 40 years of rest, but it was in their comfort, in their prosperity, in their complacency that Israel lost sight of what was most important. They lost sight of their purpose for existing. It wasn't to grow crops. It wasn't to enjoy themselves. It wasn't to have big families. It was, for one reason and one reason only, to serve the Lord their God. That was why they existed as a nation. That's why God had preserved them as a nation. But they forgot all of that. They let that important stuff slip away. And in turn, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Which I'd have to say, I mean, it's a good statement. There's nothing wrong with that statement. It's a little redundant because if you're going to do evil, you're going to do it in the sight of the Lord because He sees everything. But it just gives us the depths of how bad that evil is because they did it right out in the open in front of God's eyes. And so verse 1 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So this time, the paddle that Yahweh uses to get Israel's attention is Midian, the people of Midian. You can't really say they were a country because they were really just some semi-nomadic tribes that lived in the Sinai Peninsula and Western Arabia, and they would kind of mosey in and just take over. The oppression of the Midianites is actually an example of both God's grace for Israel and His mercy to Israel, because it is this oppression that will actually turn them back to God. And that's why God allowed it. And that gives us some principles that chastening that comes into our lives, the correction that comes into our lives, is evidence of two things. It's evidence, number one, that God hates sin. Now, we sometimes don't really hate sin. Matter of fact, sometimes we kind of, you know, buddy up with it. Hey, it's not that bad. I mean, everybody else is doing it. I mean, I did it all my life. Got me this far, really. Is that how far I got you? You know, it's not nothing to be proud of, but we are.
Must have been doing it wrong.
God's correction shows us that God actually hates sin. And it should be part of our character that we hate it as well. Amen. Now, obviously, our favorite sins, we'll find some way to justify them. But the fact of the matter is, God, they're not justified in the eyes of God. And He still hates them. But it also shows us that God loves His people. He hates sin, but He loves His people. And so He allows chastening to come into their lives. He allows correction. He allows Midian to come in and make us uncomfortable. And it's impossible to imagine a holy God wanting anything less than His very best for His children. Do we believe that? We should. Because we got to know that God loves us as much as we can be loved. He loves us perfectly, as much as He can love us, and He wants our best all the time. What we don't realize is that the best thing that God can give us is a holy character just like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the best thing He can give us. And that's exactly what He wants to give us. And so obedience to the Lord, when we are obedient to His Word, when we are obedient to His Spirit, that builds that holy character. But sin, on the other hand, destroys that holy character. And a loving God is not going to just sit by and watch His children destroy themselves. It's not in His nature. It's not in His nature to leave us alone. And it would have been worse for Israel if God had just left them alone. Amen. But He's not going to do that. He sends the Midianite hordes into their country. In verse 2, let's read verse 2 through 6. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now this is actually the most detailed description of any of Israel's distress so far in the book of Judges. And what a dire distress it was. These Midianites, these nomadic tribes, they were actually distant relatives of the Israelites. The Midianites came through Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And the Midianites, they organized a coalition of nations with the Amalekites and the people of the east. And they would invade the land of Canaan. And all the Israelites could do is gather up what belongings they could and flee to the mountains and hide out in the caves and the dens. And we need to understand that the Midianites didn't occupy the land. They just came in at certain times of the year, certain beneficial times of the year. When Israel would plant their crops, and the crops would begin to come up, and they would see some fruit, some produce. Well, you can be sure, just like clockwork, the Midianites would show up with all of their animals and all of their camels, and they'd come up knocking, "Hey, you got something to eat? I think you do." And they would swoop in from the southeast, and they would cross over the Jordan. They would pour through the Jezreel Valley all the way south to Gaza, which is amazing. They would be pillaging foodstuffs for themselves. And then they would let all their livestock eat whatever was left over. And they would even confiscate Israel's livestock. And that's like stealing a mechanic's tools. Hey, you got no tools, you can't do nothing. You can't do no work. And so they left Israel without any sustenance, and they left Israel without any means of getting any sustenance. And it sounds bad, and it is bad, or it was bad, but all of this was what covenant breakers should have expected. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord told Israel straight up. Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, God warned them. He says, if you do not keep the covenant, if you go after other gods, if you do not obey me, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Verse 31 is very specific. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. It should not have come to as a surprise to the Israelites, the predicament that they were in. And this helps us to understand that in reality, it wasn't Yahweh that had impoverished Israel. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even Midian that had impoverished Israel. It was sin that impoverished Israel. And we need to understand that sin will always impoverish God's people. There's no way around it. Israel's sin made all their hard work profitless. They were killing themselves trying to raise that grain. Trying to raise that food, trying to raise those animals. They worked hard, slaving day after day, all for nothing. Because they wanted to worship Baal. They wanted to worship the Ashtaroth. All their produce, all their livestock were stolen after they had worked so hard to bring it to fruition. But you see, that's what sin does. Sin robs us of what we work hard to gain. But not only does sin rob God's people, it also humiliates them. Midian's scorched earth policy went on for 7 years. And you got to imagine, that's got to get old quick.
Yeah.
You're poor, you're tired, you're hungry, but yet every year, as sure as income tax, the Midian buzzard hordes would come streaming in. You grab your family, you try to grab what's left of your livestock, any foodstuffs that you might manage to salvage, and then you head for the hills. And where you live, a caveman's existence until the foreign locust gets bored and they move on to impoverish somebody else. You just bide your time, wait it out. We'll eat hardtack and jerky until they leave. Now, how humiliating that must have been for the Jews. I mean, these were God's people. God brought them into the land. He made them victorious. But they're living in caves. They're hiding out in holes. Is this what Yahweh had intended for His people when they entered into Canaan? Well, of course not. Not at all. That was not His plan. But this is what you can expect to happen when God's people allow Canaan to enter into them. See, Israel had become almost completely Canaanized. Not canonized. They weren't saints. They were idolaters.
Amen.
The Canaanization of Israel was nearly complete. And they were suffering the consequences of it. They had been brought down to the point of humiliation. And humiliation is never an enjoyable experience. This is, if it's ever happened to you. It's happened to me. I used to make a practice of it. It's never an enjoyable experience. But it does have one redeeming value. There is one good benefit of sheer humiliation. It prepares our hearts for repentance. And that's what it's doing to Israel. It's preparing their hearts for repentance. Before you can turn back to God, you really must be humble. You really got to come to the end of yourself. If you are adamant, if you are stubborn in your rebellion, well, there's a hard time coming. And God loves you enough to make sure that it comes. But verse 6 says that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. After 7 years. After 7 years. How hungry do you have to get? That's my question. And that shows us one other aspect of sin. Not only does it rob us, not only does it humiliate us, but sin actually blinds us to our need. And it blinds us to the resources that we have in Christ. And that's what it did to the Israelites. They were blinded to their real need. After 7 long years of humiliation, fruitless labor, poverty, and the domination by a pitiless, oppressive power, Israel finally cries out to the Lord. Finally. I mean, I don't know how much weight you have to lose before you begin to think, maybe this isn't working. How miserable do you have to become? Sin blinds us to our real problem, and it blinds us to the solution. What did they do? Well, after 7 years, they finally got it in their head. Hey, maybe we should pray about this.
Yeah, really.
Hey. Hello. Prayer should have been Israel's first resource.
Amen.
Instead, it was their last resort. We're going to do, we're going to do, we're going to do, we're going to do until we can't do no more, and then we'll pray about it.
Yeah.
Well, that's the problem with sin. Sin forces us to look to ourselves to solve all of our problems. And it blinds us to the fact that we're the cause of those problems.
Yeah.
So how in the world, if I'm the cause, am I also going to be the solution? It can't happen. I know the bookstores are filled with self-help. I mean, you got a whole section of self-help books. You'll spend a lot of money on trying to find out how to make money and save money, and in the end, you'll still have spent a lot of money. Eventually, you'll get to the end of the book and says, yeah, you're starting to learn. Huh?
Yeah.
Stop buying books and start doing something. Sin blinds us to the divine resources that are available to us every day. Sin robs us, it humiliates us, and it blinds us to the effective solution that God has for us. But deliverance is available if we will only receive it, if we will only see it, and look at it, acknowledge it. And Israel has begun to do that. In verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Well, that's not odd. I mean, here they are crying out to the Lord, we need a deliverer. God sends them a prophet. It's odd because this is the book of Judges, it's not the book of prophets.
Yeah.
What's going on here? The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, and you got to love this guy's message.
Yeah, really.
Thus says the Lord God of Israel. He gives all of his accreditations. I'm speaking for the Lord, and this is what the Lord says. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Yow. So here we have an odd break from the normal deliverer formula. Because as we've already seen, the nation of Israel falls into apostasy. God sends an oppressive power. They repent. They don't repent. They cry out from pain and suffering, God help us. And God sends them a deliverer. Now, we have all of that going on here, except when they cry out to the Lord, He doesn't send them a deliverer. He sends them a prophet. And that's like a stranded motorist on the side of the road calling the garage for help, and instead of sending him a mechanic, they send him a philosopher. Are you really broke down? What does it mean to be broken down? Yes. Can we really, do we, does anybody really know what time it is?
Yeah.
I tell you how I feel about it. I'd really appreciate a mechanic. See, Israel needs a deliverer, and Yahweh sends him a prophet. But why is that? Why does God do that? Because what Israel needs more than immediate relief is the fact that they need to understand why they are being oppressed. They need to understand how they got into that situation to begin with.
Amen.
They need to see that Yahweh delivered them into the hands of Midian because they had not obeyed His voice.
That's true.
Cause and effect. Might begin to think that Israelites are kind of thick in understanding that. But, you know, we are too.
Yeah.
Why, God? Why? Why? Oh, because of this?
Yeah.
Yeah, but I like that.
Yeah.
Make up your mind. Make up your mind. But we need to understand that God's dealings with His people hasn't really changed. If we think they have, we're fooling ourselves. God still works the same way with us.
Amen.
Aren't we often miffed? And I use that word miffed. At the inappropriate answers that God usually gives to our greatest needs. God, I really need this. And he's like, no, you don't. No, I do. No, you don't. Don't sweat it.
That's it.
You think you need it.
Amen.
But in fact, you just want it.
That's true.
These are urgent needs, but God says, yeah, that's not your problem. That's not really what you need. You need something else. And like Israel, more often than not, we just want to escape our circumstances while God would actually have us to interpret them. Mm-hmm. Not say, God, get me out of here, but God, why am I here? And what am I supposed to learn in this situation? What are you teaching me? Help me to understand, because I don't want to be, I don't want to have to learn this again.
Amen.
We may want relief, but what we really need is understanding.
Yeah.
That's more valuable. Sometimes God must give us insight first before he can grant us the safety that we desire. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain in our life. Understanding who God is, what he is like, what he is doing. You see, we may just want to get out of a bind, whereas God actually wants us to see our sin, to see our idolatry, to see what's tripping us up. That's the thing about a loving God. He would rather instruct us than pacify us.
Amen.
Yeah. God doesn't walk around with a noonie.
Uh-oh.
Hey, what's your problem?
Whoop. Yeah.
Stop crying. Whoop.
Yeah.
No, he doesn't do that.
Nope.
You need to figure out why you're crying. I'm going to show you.
Yeah.
Come over here. I'll give you a reason to cry.
Oh, brother.
He wants to instruct us. He wants us to grow in our faith, in our understanding. He doesn't just want to pacify us. And that's great. That's the God that we need.
Right.
But we need to understand that it would be a cinch for God to get rid of Midian. That would be simple. He could do that no problem. The hard thing, the thing that's difficult for God, is dealing with the hearts of his own people.
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to do here. He has great difficulty turning the hearts of his people back to him. That's his dilemma. The enemy has never been a problem for God. It is gaining and maintaining the proper attention of his own children. That's what God's all about. That's what he spends all his time doing. You think God spends all his time running the world? Nothing. He spends all his time dealing with us.
Amen.
Dealing with his kids. Trying to instruct us, to teach us, to raise us, as it were. Instead of just helping Israel out of their dilemma, which really wouldn't have rooted out the problem, he sends a prophet to bring them under the criticism of his word. Like, what? Does the word of God criticize? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, if you read it. If you take the next year and you read through the word of God, you will find some things that will critique your life. And we all need some critiquing. In order to expose the real reason for their helplessness and misery, he sends them this prophet. You see, Midian was just a symptom. Midian was not the problem. It was just a symptom of the problem. Israel's real problem was their utter disobedience to God. Their physical bondage to Midian was simply a reflection of their spiritual bondage to Baal and Asherah. It wasn't that the Midianites were so strong, it was that the Israelites were so disobedient.
Amen.
And that in itself was the entire problem.
Amen.
All wrapped up in a nutshell. Now there's a strange thing about this prophet's sermon, if you kind of look at it. What's strange about it is that he didn't finish it. You see, he gives them his introduction, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the prophet rehearses all of Yahweh's grace that he has bestowed towards Israel. Verses 8 through 9. In verse 10, he reminds Israel of Yahweh's requirements. Hey, this is what you got to do. I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then at the end of verse 10, he levels Yahweh's accusation. You have not obeyed my voice. Now, after such a harsh accusation, we'd expect this prophet to go right to the punchline. Therefore, that's what we're looking for. We're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, now what? Well, there is no now what. We're waiting for an announcement of judgment. And why is that? Because that's the typical way that it works. We saw that in Judges chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's see if I can turn there real quick. Judges 2. This is the angel of the Lord speaking to Israel at Bochim. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And verse 3 says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out. There was a sin, there was an accusation, and there was a judgment announced. This isn't the only place that we see this. You can see it in Jeremiah chapter 11. You can see it again in Jeremiah chapter 25. There's a sin accused, and there's a judgment applied. But here in chapter 6, verse 10, we're expecting that appropriate therefore that never comes. The judgment that should be declared is actually omitted. And this is nothing more than the loving grace of our God. You see, when God ought to destroy, He delivers yet again. When God has every right to shatter, He instead prepares to deliver. He prepares to save. You see, God is loath to strike His people, even when justice demands it. We don't always understand how painful it is for God to allow difficulties to come into our lives. He doesn't want that to happen. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that it wouldn't happen. But yet, because of our stubbornness, our knuckleheadedness, our hard-headedness, sometimes He's got to bite the bullet and say, okay, let it go. And even though our parents used to tell us that, and we didn't always believe them, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Yeah. We know it's true for God. It hurts Him. It hurts Him more. It just makes us uncomfortable, but it hurts Him. And that's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 is so gripping. It grips us with its profoundness. If we look in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a long list of just bad characteristics for human beings. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We used to work for that guy. Among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What Paul is telling us here, he is showing us that we are lifeless without God, dead in trespasses and sin. We are helpless without Him. We are slaves to Satan. We are slaves to our own desires. And worse, we are hopeless without Him because we are children of wrath. But then verse 4 says it all. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. That is the grace of our God. When we deserve nothing but destruction. I mean, the first three verses is actually our status before God, our true spiritual reality that deserves full and eternal punishment for the divine offense that it causes. But for God. But for God's love. But for His mercy, His grace. You see, no one could have ever invented a God like this. I mean, we would just never have thought about it. This would be too much for guilty, sane people to imagine, to hope for. A God who holds back His judgment so that He can hold us in His grace. That's so unlike human beings, we would have never invented it. The truth is stranger than fiction. But this is the God who's on display here in Judges chapter 6. He displays himself not only in the pages of his word, but he displays himself in our hearts, and hopefully through his plan, he displays through our lives for the world to see as well. A God of grace. Let's go on. Verse 11. Now, instead of judgment, we see the deliverer being called to his task. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, or the oak tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor."
You need some water, bro?
No, I got water. I probably need some Mountain Dew or something. All right, right away we are confronted with a glaring discrepancy. We need to understand that Israel here is living like animals. They're hiding in caves. They're cowering in the shadows. Gideon himself is threshing wheat in a wine press. And this action was both difficult, and it would also have to be humiliating. Come on, he's a grown man. Can he do what he needs to do? No, he can't. He has to hide out. Wheat was threshed in open places, usually on top of a hill where the constant breeze would blow away the chaff. You thresh the wheat, you throw it up, the breeze blows the chaff, the grain falls down. That doesn't happen in a wine press. There is no breeze to help. You've got to do it all the hard way. It's very hard to pick all that stuff out of there. Obviously, Gideon's trying to hide this batch of grain from his uninvited guests, you know, the guests that just wouldn't go away. In the middle of this frightful and humiliating scene, the angel of the Lord steps in and he offers Gideon a greeting that seems to drip with some misplaced confidence.
Yeah, really.
The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, hiding in a wine press, threshing your wheat. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, know what I mean? Is the angel of the Lord mocking Gideon here? Is this actually an insult to him? Not at all. Not at all. It might seem to be, but it's not. Because here we have the Lord himself exercising divine knowledge. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 4, 17? The God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
Yeah.
God has the right to do that. Because he can see what Gideon is going to be. Gideon might not be a mighty man of valor right now, but he's going to be because God's going to make him that. God knew he would be one soon. So no, the Lord is not trying to insult Gideon. He is actually trying to encourage him. He's trying to equip him. He's telling him who he is in his eyes. Now what does the Lord equip Gideon with? If he's trying to equip him here, what's the equipment? Well, all he offers him is a promise.
Yeah.
What's the promise? The Lord is with you.
Amen.
Wow, well that changes everything. Doesn't it? Well, let's look at verse 13. Apparently not. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord." Now notice that when he says Lord there, it's lowercase L.
Yeah.
So Gideon, when he looks at the angel of the Lord, he doesn't recognize him as being the angel of the Lord. He doesn't recognize him as being God.
No.
He just looks at him. He sees him as a man. He calls him sir.
Yes.
Sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And you can kind of hear the wine.
Yeah.
You want a little cheese with that wine?
Yeah, sure.
And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." You can just about hear that. See, Gideon has a problem with the statement that the angel of the Lord offered him. The Lord is with you. Really?
Yeah.
Not from where I stand. How can you say that? Look at all the trouble that we're in. Basically, what Gideon is saying is, where's Yahweh when we need Him? And Gideon has yet to recognize the one who's speaking to him. But if he had known who this was speaking to them, then he would have answered his own question. Where is Yahweh when we need Him? Well, He's right in front of you. There He stands. But again, sin blinds us. It blinds us to the realities of the spirit world around us. See, Gideon thought that the problem was with Yahweh. Not with himself, certainly not with Israel. But the truth was, it was Israel who had forsaken Yahweh, not Yahweh who had forsaken Israel. Gideon's perspective was exactly that of Israel. Israel thought, hey, God's left us hanging out to dry. Well, yeah. You walked away from Him. You've turned your back on Him. Yeah. And clearly the message of the prophet to Israel was sorely needed. They needed to understand their responsibilities. But the Lord doesn't take offense at Gideon's whining here. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midians. Have I not sent you? Again, Gideon might be thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Go in this might? What might? What might is he referring to? He's hiding out in a wine press. Threshing wheat. He's just trying to get enough food for the next day. What might are you talking about? Well, it's a valid question. What might is he talking about? Go in this might of yours. Well, what is the might? Well, it's just this. At the very end of verse 14, have I not sent you?
Yes.
That's the might that he can go in. The call of God that was on his life is the might that he can go in. And it's the only might that he needed to walk in. If he tried to walk in any other strength, he'd be losing. He'd be wasting his time. Have I not sent you? God's already told him two important things. The Lord would be with you. Have I not sent you? He's got the promise of the call of God on his life and the presence of God on his life. And as far as abilities were concerned, Gideon, just like us, was completely bankrupt. He had no abilities. He had nothing that he possessed in his character, in his nature, in all of his possessions that God needed. God just needed him.
Amen.
God needed his heart. The only might that he had was God's call on his life and the promise of God's presence. And you've heard these old bromides several all the time. Where God guides, God provides.
Amen.
We've heard that before.
Yep.
God doesn't call the able, He enables the call.
That's right.
God's commandments are God's enablements. Amen. We hear these things over and over again. We hear them so often, they begin to lose their punch. But they are still profound spiritual truths. This is the way it is. Once God calls us and He commissions us, all we have to do is obey Him by faith. And the rest is up to Him. He'll do the rest. We need to understand that God cannot lie, nor does He ever fail. So if He chooses you, you know, we already know He's picking a loser, but He's going to make us a winner.
That's right.
He can't lie. He can't be wrong. God's not going to get 10 years down the lane. Oh, I shouldn't have picked you. You know, I should have picked somebody.
Yeah.
God doesn't do that. We do that. God, you shouldn't have picked me. God, well, that you still qualify. Verse 15. And Gideon says, so he said to him, O my Lord. Now, this is capital L. He's beginning to understand this is not just a regular joke. O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So Gideon is still protesting Yahweh's call. And he begins to list all of the reasons why he's not qualified. All of his inadequacies. We need to understand that God is never surprised by our weaknesses. God is never surprised by our failings. Our lack of character. He knows all of that.
Amen.
He sees all of that. But God allows difficulties to come into our lives so that we might discover our own weaknesses. That we might discover our own failings for the purpose of causing us to be more dependent upon Him. You know, we think we're, I can handle it. No, we can't handle it. We need the Lord. And it's through that process that we're always discovering to greater degrees both who we are and who God is. One is always a shocking disappointment. The other one is always an amazing enlightenment. The more we find out about ourselves, I don't know about you, the more I find out about myself, the worse I like me. The more I find out about God, the more I like Him.
Amen.
But we need to notice in verse 15, Gideon's flawed perspective. Where is his focus? He says, "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Who in the world is Gideon looking at?" Looking at himself. The problem wasn't that Gideon saw himself as a nobody. The problem was that Gideon just saw himself. And that's where he stopped. He's doubting that a miraculous deliverance could ever happen because he's looking at himself. And that's always the wrong place to look if you're expecting something great to happen in the kingdom of God. Yeah, don't look in the mirror. Our perspective needs to be vertical, not horizontal. Our perspective should always be on God. And now what we'll see in verse 16, against all of Gideon's human inadequacies, Yahweh begins to stack his sovereign adequacy. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Now, wasn't that exactly what he told him in verse 12? It is the same exact promise in verse 12. It's just in its classic form. I will be with you. And everything that Gideon needs to be successful is provided in that brief statement. And this statement has a history. This statement, "I will be with you," seems to be Yahweh's trump card. You know, he always throws that card down whenever people offer their unwillingness or they're hesitant to be a servant. "Oh no, I'll be with you." Didn't he do that for Moses?
Yeah.
"Hey, Moses," speaking through the burning bush. "Hey, Moses, I need you to go talk to Pharaoh." "Oh, no, I can't do it." "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." He did that to Jacob. You see that in Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 46. "Hey, go up to Egypt. I'll be with you. I'll be with you." No details. You know, he doesn't give you the plan. He just gives you the assurance. "I'll be with you." That's God's trump card. That solves everything. Now, it doesn't solve everything in our minds. Obviously, there's a lot of details that need to be covered. But when God says, "I will be with you," what else do we need?
That's it.
What else do we need? Joshua, at Moses' death, God said, "I will be with you," just like I was with Moses. In all of their dilemmas and all of their difficulties, this has always been God's word to His servants. "I will be with you." Basically, God has nothing else to offer you, and He has nothing more to offer you. You can't get anything better than that. His presence in your life. And you can go through a lot with that promise. Promise of a gentleman. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It doesn't offer any details. It only provides the essentials. And that's enough. It ought to be enough. Verse 17, we'll run through this. "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.'" It's not like he had anything else to do. I mean, this is the angel of the Lord. He can multitask. Now, Gideon still needs some assurance that this promise was really Yahweh's promise, not some schmuck walking up and saying, "Hey, go ahead." You can't fault him for being careful, because this had to be a very odd day for Gideon. He went from being a farmer to the deliverer of Israel all in one day. Well, literally overnight. So his request, though confusing to us, was not out of doubt. His request for a sign was not out of doubt. It was simply as if he was saying, "Pinch me so I know I'm not dreaming. All right? Show me a sign." Verse 19, "So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them to. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. He's a little slow on the uptake.
Yeah.
And so Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon is beside himself. He's scared to death because he thinks he's going to die. And here's the paradox. Gideon has to have assurance of Yahweh's promise, but when the assurance comes, instead of fortifying him, it terrifies him. He got more than he bargained for. This sign doesn't settle him. It actually alarms him. But why all the commotion? Why all the fear and trepidation? What's he on about? And this is just it. It's because the Jews believe that it was fatal for a sinful man to look into the face of a holy God. It just couldn't be done. And Gideon knew full well his sin. Now, we might attribute his fear to some, you know, strange superstition, but Gideon knows better than us. Yeah. You know, we have all the New Testament. We could reach, you know, we might wish that we could reach through the pages and pat him on the shoulder. Don't worry. God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. But Gideon knows better. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. But we can never forget that he is also a holy God. And God's holiness is never trumped by His mercy or His grace. There's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. See, we kind of live in a world where we take the grace of God for granted. We take the mercy of God as license. Yeah, God loves me. He won't mind if I do this. He don't mind if I don't do this. And that's our dilemma.
Yep.
Oh, we're not worshiping other gods. We're just worshiping the God that we want.
Yeah.
Oh, he's loving. He's baby Jesus, meek and mild. Yeah, that only lasted for a little while.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see him. We don't like to think about him walking through the temple with a cord, whipping and smacking and kicking knee shins and busting kneecaps and stuff like that. That was him. We serve a holy God and we can never forget it. We can never have God in our mind as just a cuddly big teddy bear. Because that's not who He is. He is God.
Amen.
And He's holy. And if we're not fearful about God's holiness, then there's nothing really amazing about God's grace. That's what makes God's grace so amazing. Is the fact that as rotten as we are, He still loves us. And He made the provision for His own holiness when He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. If we allow the New Testament doctrine of God's grace to weaken our concept of God's holiness, then we have begun to stray from a proper understanding of who God is. And we are in danger of being in the same place as Israel. So, Gideon was beside himself. Although he should have known better, I'm sure God was like, look, dummy, I just told you I was going to use you. Why would I kill you? Maybe you heard the story of Moses, and God called Moses out of Midian to go to Egypt, and then he come to him and was going to kill him. Wait a minute, I thought you was going to use me. Yeah, well, first things first. We need that circumcision. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Now obviously, the angel of the Lord disappeared, and it doesn't say that he reappeared, but this is just God speaking to Gideon. This is God's word, and God's word to Gideon is peace. Peace be with you. Do not fear. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So the angel's disappearance called more consternation to Gideon than his original appearance. And the angel Well, God was just speaking to him. And what this tells us is that the spiritual experiences that we have throughout our Christian walk, although they are exciting, although they are a blessing, we have to realize that spiritual experience is not the end-all be-all of our existence. And there are a lot of Christians today who are in bondage to chasing after that experience. Oh, we've got to have that warm and fuzzy. We've got to have that, that move. And there's nothing wrong with the experience. What's wrong is when we put too much value on it.
Amen.
Gideon had a wonderful experience, and it nearly killed him. But what was it that gave him peace? It was the sure word of God. It's God's word what brings us peace. It's God's word that causes peace in our hearts. It's God's word that gives us the assurance of our forgiveness, of our salvation. It's not the experience. It's the assurance of the sure word of God. God's word may criticize the disobedient, but it can also fortify the uncourageous. And that's what it's there for. Let's stand. Let us stand. Aren't you glad I didn't try to go to the end of the chapter? My goodness. Well, we got more work to do next week. Gideon thought the call of God would be his undoing. God's got bigger plans. So yeah. You got more things to do. And then more even after that. So that's the reality of God's call in our life. We think he wants us to do this thing. And he does. But when we do that thing, guess what? He wants us to do something a little bit bigger.
Yep.
And then a little bit bigger. And it grows. Yep. Why does God take his time? Because he knows that we're so shy about obeying. One step at a time. He's training us to trust him.
Amen.
He's training us. And so it's like, hey, one of these days, he'll take the training wheels off.
Yeah.
Let's bow our heads. Now I'll be brief. But I have to ask, because there may be someone here who's being robbed by sin or being humiliated by sin. You may be blinded by sin. But ultimately, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution.
Amen.
And I believe that everyone here is a Christian, so there's no reason you cannot turn to him in repentance. If you're in difficult circumstances, you have to ask yourself, why has God allowed this into my life? It's not always because of chastisement. It's not always because of sin. Sometimes God's just building our strength, building our faith. But ultimately, what we need to know is we can't fight the circumstances, because then we're fighting God. What we need to do is seek the Lord in the midst of the circumstances and help and have him show you what his will for is. Your will, his will for your life in that situation. Are you being called to service? Then if that's the case, God will be your adequate provision. All you have to do is step out in faith and watch God work through you. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, the opportunity that you've given us to come and gather around your word, Lord, to gather around your people, to experience your Spirit's presence in our life. And Lord, we ask that your word, as it encouraged Gideon, would also encourage us as well. Lord, help us to learn in deeper reality, to trust your word, the sure word of God. Lord, we know it's your word and we believe it's your word. Lord, help us to apply it more and more to our lives. Help us to dig deeper and see those amazing truths that, Lord, they might not be so easy to put into a quick little statement. Lord, they're still true nonetheless, and they're still necessary for us to understand. Because the further we go in our Christian walk, Lord, the deeper we need to be in your word to sustain us, to guide us, Lord, to show us the way. Lord, we thank you for your power in our life, your mercy and your grace that you have poured out upon us. And Lord, we ask that you use us for your glory in the days and the weeks, Lord, this new year coming. Help us to reach out to those around us, Lord, and offer them not our opinions, but Lord, offer them your grace, your love, your salvation. And Lord, be with us today. Watch over us and bring us back safely again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.